Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us, we pray, thankful hearts. We have such an abundance of good things, great gifts of your grace and mercy and love, for which we should be and shall be eternally thankful. We thank you for all the host of blessings that you give us gratuitously, over and above the great salvation that is given us by the gift of your hand also. We thank you very particularly for the encouragement of fellowship around your word, for all that you've given us this day alone, and those who have served us practically with food and drinks, with all that you have fed us with from your word, reminding us that man does not live by bread alone, but by, indeed, every word that comes from your mouth. So, Lord, as we gather this afternoon, for one last time around your word, we pray that you would meet us afresh, stimulate our minds, and fill our hearts with gladness and joy, and send us on our way rejoicing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't need to introduce Dick Lucas. He is a part of the fitments now at our conference here, and we can't keep him away, so here he is.
Thank you, Willie. I heard someone just now saying this is the graveyard slot, so I want you to rise from the dead. Right, so take a deep breath, get some air into your minds. Come on, hold your breath for 30 minutes. Come on, up we go. Three deep breaths, please. At the end of the day, it's pretty heavy, isn't it? You've taken a great deal in, but you've got to take in more. Right, please turn to the letter to the Galatians. I'm going to attempt a mini review in the time that we've got. A mini review of the letter to the Galatians. I'm probably an old fool to attempt sort of thing, but there we are. You can't change your character overnight. For Martin Luther, of course, Galatians was his Catherine von Bora, as you know, his wife. For me, well, I can't say that exactly, but I have been walking out with Galatians for about 6 to 9 months. And so I think it would be fair to say that Galatians is my girlfriend. Long enough, at any rate, to realize that people don't know her very well, and I'm getting to know her better, and I want to pass on some of the things I've discovered about her to you this evening. So my attempt is to introduce you to her if you don't know her, or to reintroduce you if you do. And we start, of course I shan't be able to read very much of it, we start with pain. Pain, chapter 4, 12 to 16. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you'd have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. So they received Paul almost better than royalty, despite apparently a most offensive illness, whatever it was. But now he hears in his travels that he's enemy number one. I think I'll go on reading the next couple of verses, 17 to 20. They, whoever they are, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, from whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. Well, that's pretty painful. That's never happened to me. I think of the people who led me to Christ, who first taught me the gospel. I held them still all those years ago, as it is now. I held them still, of course, in great affection and esteem. I'm grateful for what they did. The idea that I should become their enemy and talk ill of them would be a very strange thing. And yet, this painful experience came to the apostle. But there's more pain still. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 13, in this strange situation in Antioch, 2:13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. So here's the companion of that first missionary journey from Antioch. He's the close partner in mission with the apostle, and even he has been led astray. And as far as one can make out, the relationship was never really mended. As you know, Barnabas disappears really off the scene for the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. But that's painful too, isn't it? The man that he started out with on a missionary journey, the relationship is, well, if not completely broken, they're not able to work together. But it's more than that, this matter of pain. If you turn to chapter 6, verse 17, this is a letter that's full of pain, really. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Well, the word trouble there in secular Greek, kopos, means a beating. And as one commentator has said, it's almost like a physical assault on the apostle, what he's received from these visitors to the Galatian churches. It's a kind of battering, stress, as a result of all that went on. So we start then with pain. For Paul, in his apostolic ministry, there were painful realities. There were these immense pressures. There was this perplexity, this battering. And I must say, as he just started in these early missionary journeys to Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Pisidian, Antioch, it's right at the beginning. It wasn't a very good augur for the future, was it? He must have wondered if it was always going to be like this. Was he going to have a great triumph and then it turns sour on him? Pain. Well, it's impossible to do Christian ministry for any length of time without pain, without pressure, and without considerable perplexities. Next, persuasion. Chapter 5, 7 and 8. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Well, what is the persuasion? Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And so on. So here's the pressure, the persuasion that is coming from Jerusalem, that the young converts in these churches that have been founded, these church plants, should come under the law. That's what the visitors from Jerusalem are wanting. And Paul says astonishingly in chapter 1, 6, and 7 that they're presenting that persuasion as the true gospel. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, not that there is one. But those who trouble you want to distort the gospel of Christ. So under the heading of gospel, these visitors from Jerusalem are trying to bring the young converts on under the yoke of the law and saying, this is the full and perfect gospel of Christ. Now, you know as well as I do what this was, the works of the law. They were, first of all, circumcision, the acceptance of that, and secondly, certain food laws. It seems that very many readers, even commentators on Galatians, have been misled by this stress on works of the law, as though Galatians is just another version of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved from by faith. This is the gift of God, not of works. Now, we're not in the same territory as that at all. The works of the law are works of religious obligation. What these men from Jerusalem are saying is there are certain obligations now that you belong to Christ, and it is something that we must enforce on you with the authority of the Mother Church. Get this straight, or you'll never understand Galatians. Works of the law are religious obligations pressed on young believers, a matter of spiritual completion and of full acceptance by God and the Christian church. But Paul, as we're going to see very soon, very rudely says it's a return to slavery, not unlike your original paganism. It's one of the rudest things he ever says in his letters and one of the most astonishing. This insistence on circumcision, which comes from Jerusalem, though not apparently from James and the leadership, chapter 2, verse 3, though it remains a mystery how far they were sympathetic with these missionaries from Jerusalem. It's actually a call to submission. It's a call to submission to Jerusalem, the mother church. And you can understand that. C.K. Barrett says, I think very rightly, if any church had the right to expect reverence, it's the Church of Jerusalem. It's there that Jesus died and rose again. It's there that the Spirit of God came upon the men. It's there that the apostles began their foundation work. If any church had the right to be called a Church of Christ, surely it's the Church in Jerusalem. And I think we can understand, sincerely understand, why they insisted upon these two things. First, unity. They said, if you start these churches and they go off on their own without some link to us, there'll be disunity from the beginning. And this, of course, is the position of the Roman Church ever since. They regard us Protestants, we Protestants, as hopelessly vociferous. We'll always be dividing again and again and again. And that's what they were saying at this very early date. If you don't bring these new church plants of Paul under some kind of authority in the center, then there'll be disunity from the beginning. And the other issue, undoubtedly, was purity. You've just come out of paganism. You need help. How are you going to keep pure in this awful world in which you live? We want to help you and put some fences around you, things that are that have been proved over the centuries. Well, again, that's not new, is it? I know this is rather out of date nowadays, but when I was first converted and went to Christian camps, if I was to be a leader, I wasn't expected to drink alcohol, I wasn't expected to go to the cinema, I wasn't expected to go to dances. Indeed, if I'd had a pint of beer, I would have been a leader no longer. Just like that. Just like that. I don't actually regret that. It brought a certain discipline. It gave you a definite no to the temptations of the world. I know that doesn't affect people so much today, but it's the same idea, isn't it? How are we going to keep you from all the temptations of the world, the devil, flesh, and the devil? Well, this call to submission remains still the same. I mean, we won't always talk about Rome. There are many applications I shall make. But Rome obviously does ask for submission. We had these archic reports from the Church of England, a constant conversation between them. And there was a lot of sort of weasel words. How, well, we'd accept the papacy as a pastoral means of holding us together. But of course, that's all nonsense. If you accept the papacy, you accept the lot. It was a call to submission, and in the end, the talks fell apart on that matter. I admire, in one sense, the Roman position. Chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. I remember a young Roman priest telling me that if a young person came to him, it wasn't just a matter of one or two things. If you came into Rome, you had to take the whole deal. And I'm sure the same is true here in this situation. Paul is saying, if you accept circumcision, you take the whole deal. And all the religious obligations will be obligations that you're expected to abide by. It's very important, isn't it, to realize that this again and again happens, that churches call upon others to submit to them for one reason or another. Anglicans certainly do, because in recent years, because of the Tractarian movement, Anglicans felt they're committed to episcopacy. That's not a Reformation factor. but in the Reformation, episcopacy was thought of as a bene esse of the church, but not the esse. But the Tractarian movement has meant that Anglicanism is saddled with an essential episcopacy. So with the Anglican Methodist talks, I don't suppose you remember them at all, but they're about 20 years ago, and the whole idea was that the two churches should come together and be stronger. Though, as Jim Packer often used to say, if you put two consumptives in a bed, it doesn't make a better marriage. Nevertheless, this was meant to make us stronger, and there was a great service of mutual laying on of hands, and the leaders were all going to accept one another, until you looked at the small print. When you discovered that the Methodists were laying hands on the Anglican leaders and giving them nothing, but when the Anglicans laid hands on the Methodist leaders, in fact, they were given this essential episcopacy, and they were going to be different. It was defeated in synod, believe it or not, by the evangelicals who disliked dishonesty and deceit. John Stott was preaching for the royal family that weekend. He told me that he went into the drawing room before lunch, after the service, and Princess Margaret was standing in front of the fireplace smoking a cigarette in her holder. This was before the doctors were told her that it was going to kill her. And she was highly indignant that the Anglicans and the Methodists had not come together. Why couldn't they agree? Well, if you ever met John Stott, you know he had a wonderfully mellifluous way of explaining things in a few sentences, where you and I might take paragraphs. And so in a few sentences, John Stott explained that the whole deal was a dishonest one and why it was dishonest. And John told me afterwards that Princess Margaret changed 180 degrees immediately. When she understood what was actually going on, the dishonesty, she became indignant that such a thing should go on. 180 degrees immediately just means that people don't know what's going on and are ignorant of the facts, aren't they? So this pressure to submit, we all know, isn't it? It's not just Catholic. I used to find it from the London Church of Christ. I don't know if there's a Glasgow Church of Christ. I don't know much about them. When young people went into them, we really never heard of them again. I think it was that they had a special form of baptism. You get this pressure to submit, of course, in the exclusive brethren. You come to us and submit because we are the real McCoy and so on. But it shows itself in much subtler ways, and it's always active. A more firm form of Presbyterianism can be a way of saying you must submit to this, or you can't really be a churchman. Galatians, my dear friends, is a charter of freedom from that kind of domination, just as real as Magna Carta. It's a passionate letter, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit. This is one of the great messages of Galatians, is do not submit to anybody who offers you a dominance which will give you a greater apostolicity, a greater catholicity, whatever it is. This is not playing games. It's a very, very serious matter. And if Paul had not defeated the Jerusalem church, there would have been two Christian churches from day one. Pain, persuasion, which is followed by protest. The apostle rises up in indignation, and I can't read all of this, of course, because it fills chapters 1 and 2, and you will know it well. But I'll read chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, 11 and 12, the messenger and the message. First with the messenger, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. As a messenger, I've come from God, sent directly by him. You might have got the wrong impression when you read Acts 13 and thought that men sent him, guided by the Spirit. No, he says, God sent me. I would not have gone without that. I am his special messenger. Chapter 1, 11 and 12, what about the message? I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you're familiar with this, but it's just so important. Here is a man who knows his own importance. I think some of you may just remember my giving a talk on the pastoral epistles some years ago at this conference. And it had, I think, for the first time really come home to me the place of Paul in the New Testament. Peter was not commissioned to write those essential pastoral letters, nor John. It's Paul who tells us what to preach and actually how to exercise our ministry. Though really you've only got a glance at the contents of the New Testament to realize that without Paul we wouldn't have a New Testament. Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Take those out. What have you got left? Comparatively little. Certainly not the New Testament you know and live by. Now, this is a man who's absolutely certain of his position. And he's the problem still, isn't he? We have the Mayor of London, Boris Johnson, has decided to have this road for cyclists, quite rightly. I think it all started in Holland, where I think there were 300 cyclists dead before they actually took action. As you know, if you go to Amsterdam, it's all cycles. After 300 people had been killed, they started to make these places for the cyclist alone. And we're doing it in London, and it really is a pain. You will find if you get a taxi in London today that you're bound to be taken all round the Marlborough Bush, because there are key roads, east-west, north-south, and they're being done in a very big and very expensive way, and it'll go on for many months, if not a year or two. So you're constantly coming across a road that you're used to going down, and it says road closed. Well, it's like that, isn't it, in the church with Paul. He constantly puts up a notice saying road closed, especially on gender issues. It's only Paul who stands in the road, in the middle of the road, and says stop, when it's a matter of leadership of the Christian family, isn't it? Nobody else. It's only Paul who stands in the middle of the road and tells us that there are certain limits to what marriage is. It's Paul who's the problem. Get rid of him. We can go ahead. What an extraordinary man. Let me show you what an extraordinary man he is. Chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. I think this is just a personal choice, but it struck me very much. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, what an extraordinary behavior. I think of a friend of mine from college. I think he probably thought I was mad, but many years later, he was an architect, many years later, he was wonderfully converted. The first thing he did was to write me a letter saying, now I understand what you were doing and saying. In other words, he made contact immediately with those he knew to have discovered what he had discovered. Does Paul go to Jerusalem and talk to others? No, on the contrary, he goes to Arabia, and we don't know what's going on. Chapter 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, but I only stayed with him for 15 days. There wasn't any length of time there for long consideration of these issues. I was only there for a fortnight. And I saw none of the other apostles. Oh, yes, I did see James, the Lord's brother. I'm not lying. Chapter 2, verse 1. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up. Why did I go? Because I was sent for? No. I went up because God told me I'd got to go up. Otherwise, the work I was doing would be drastically harmed. 14 years and no contact really with Jerusalem at all. Don't you think that's extraordinary? Here's a man who knows his own importance. I think you can understand and even sympathize with the feelings of the apostles in Jerusalem. We none of us like the sort of free-spinning independent, do we, who comes in on our territory, does everything different. You know, what they were saying in Jerusalem is quite simple. Who does this guy think he is? That's what they're saying. And you'd have said exactly the same. Who does this guy think he is? And after the clash with Peter, you can perhaps understand Paul's reservations about the leaders in Jerusalem. It's one of the more embarrassing parts of the New Testament, isn't it? Verse 6 of chapter 2. From those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed to be influential added nothing to me. That came, of course, after the clash with Peter and probably explains it. In academic theology, it's held that Paul was actually defeated at Antioch in this conflict with Peter, and it's, I think, very doubtful if that is so. Certainly, Paul won the victory in the end, but if he was defeated, it means he's all the more uncertain about Cephas. Pressure, persuasion, it's very strong, and it goes on still. Submit. Proclamation. We turn to chapter 3 for the essential proclamation of the letter to the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So there is the message, the essential message from which all life flows, and we know that well enough, and I'm not going to stop on it. There are some noble examples of the gospel expressed in Galatians, for example, chapter 3, verse 13. I'll only take one other, and you will know this one well. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. These are terrifying words, aren't they? By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Well, that's what they thought as they looked up at the figure on the cross. Cursed is that man, cursed by God. Now, we'll stick with chapter 3, verse 1, because on the basis of his message, Paul makes a double appeal. First, an appeal to experience, and second, an appeal to Scripture. And first, he makes an appeal to experience in verses 2 to 6, and I'll read these now. They're very important, very relevant, even in the last few years. In my experience, I could echo what is said here. Verse 2, chapter 3, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, that is, by religious obligation, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish then? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, completed by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here's Jimmy Dunn in an excellent commentary. You won't tick everything that he says, but it's one of the better modern commentaries, I think. Quote, in view of a continued emphasis within Christianity on the Spirit as a second experience, subsequent conversion, so still in classic Pentecostalism, it's important to note that Paul saw reception of the Spirit as essentially the beginning of Christian discipleship. Moreover, he was concerned about a teaching on completion or perfection, which actually ran counter to and nullified the common basis of all Christian fellowship, 2 Corinthians 13:13. Nullified the common basis of all Christian fellowship, and as characterizing the whole life of discipleship from the beginning. So what characterizes discipleship? It's the gift of the Spirit. That is the beginning, the continuance, the end. That is what discipleship is about, keeping in step with the Spirit. Now, this emphasis on the Spirit of God in Galatians is quite remarkable, I think. You know, I'm surprised there hasn't been more exposition of Galatians when we were dealing with all this in the charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s. Because for Paul, the Holy Spirit is the secret of true unity. Again, you see, The Roman would laugh at this. He would say, you spirit-filled men are all separating from one another, criticizing one another, and so on. Well, yes, there's a lot of that. But actually, the only way in which we come together is through the Spirit. And the wonderful thing is that we've seen that in recent years, in gospel partnerships and in all sorts of ways that were quite unknown when I was a young Christian. When I was a young Christian, I know that's before the flood, and some of you can't even think of looking back so far as that, there were very tall hedges that kept us separate. Well, it's one of the most remarkable things of today that in evangelical Christianity throughout, I think, the world, many of those hedges have come down, and we know what it is to love one another, to live with one another, and indeed to work together. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the secret of true unity, and he's the only secret, according to Paul, chapter 5, of purity of life. We can't go into the whole of chapter 5. It's, you know it well, the fruit of the Spirit. But it's a remarkable claim. This is where Paul puts the promise of unity and purity, in the work of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying here is quite simple. Faith in Christ crucified, that alone brings the gift of the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. We can rely on nothing else. And after we have put our faith in Christ crucified, we need nothing else in order to bring us the full gift of the Spirit. Now, what follows from this, and it is difficult, I think, to get into our heads, because subtly this is denied all the time. What it means is that the churches today have nothing extra or supplementary, no power that they can give over and above the power of the cross. There are no ministerial church orders, there are no church rites, there are no church sacraments. There's nothing that God has given the living churches today that can be passed on to people in addition to faith in Christ crucified and the gift of the Spirit. But of course we don't like that. And so all churches gradually gather to themselves certain specific principles and gifts that they alone possess. So you come to them and they will give you these things, which they say are of the essence of salvation. Churches of all sorts tend to claim in some measure or so in its ministry, in its eldership, in its ministrations, something that is needed in addition to the cross. Now, I know it's easier to use crude illustrations, isn't it? They're so easy to use for the preacher. I mean, I can remember a young bishop. He was called, everyone knew him as Lancelot. He was the friendliest bishop I think I've ever met. Said that he and his wife got 3,000 Christmas cards at Christmas. Everybody knew him in the Church of England as Lancelot. He was a chaplain in the Navy, became Bishop of Portsmouth. Famous at Cambridge University as a dean, then he became Bishop of Norwich, and then finally chaplain to the Queen and Dean of Windsor. But I say this with charity and with truth. I believe that Lancelot really had no Christian theology at all. As a very young bishop, for some reason, he caught hold of me and asked me to hold his crook while he confirmed a girls' school. I don't know why I was there, but everybody knew him and he knew everybody, and he saw me and said, would you help me during the service? I was only recently ordained, and I stood there at the back, and I could not believe my ears. He told this great gaggle of girls that as he laid his hands on them, they would receive the Holy Spirit. What was my job? It was my job to stand up and say that the bishop was all wrong. Well, when I was rector of St. Helens, I knew it was my job when visiting preachers spoke ill, but I didn't feel it was then. Now, that in much more subtle ways is going on today, and it's going on in Protestantism, and it makes one group of churches superior to another. And if you think and boast of your church and your heritage as in some essential way superior to others, then you're beginning to tread this particular road. It's a very dangerous one, and it is the enemy of all Christian unity. I think it's C.K. Barrett, isn't it, who says, I think I've got the verse down here, I think it's C.K. Barrett who says, Romans, let me see, I'm getting into a muddle. The only rule for unity is Romans 15:6. Let's see if we can find it. First person to find Romans 15:6. And if that's wrong, then we'll give up the chase. You'll find it somewhere in Romans 15. Oh, it's 7, isn't it? C.K. Barrett says the only rule, the only possibility of Christian unity is Romans 15:7. Here it is. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. If Christ has welcomed people, we must welcome them. And so in the Church of England, we have what we call an open table. That is, at the communion table, it is open to all who belong to Christ. The moment you shut the table, you're moving into Galatian territory. Unless you've got good reason. Yes, you shut the table against sinners, but not against other Christians. So that's Paul's great appeal to experience. You know, in giving it here so shortly, I probably can't avoid some mistakes in my emphasis. But it's a very, very important statement that the new birth is the only thing really that in Galatians that matters to Paul, as we'll see a little later on. But the appeal now is to Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 8. Wake up again if you're nodding, because this really is important. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. I don't know any other part of the New Testament that talks quite like this. Verse 16, now the Scripture, in the ESV, the promises, but in the NIV, I prefer, now the Scriptures say. Verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Don't you like that, almost personalizing the Bible? The Scriptures do this, the Scriptures say that, the Scriptures imprison the people in this way. So this is a tremendous Galatian emphasis. And walking out with Galatians, I discovered this, and I asked, why is he again and again talking about the Scriptures and quoting the Scriptures at length? Do you know the reason? Of course you know the reason. It's because the men from Jerusalem were Bible men to their fingertips. They knew what Paul was like, and they came to Jerusalem with their Bibles under their arm, with verses on their lips. And the passage they looked to, of course, was Genesis 17. I think we won't look at it now, but if you look at Genesis 17, it is so dogmatic. If in this covenant you do not circumcise your children, if you are not circumcised, you are cut off forever. And this is the truth for all generations. Now you can be sure that that page was well thumbed by the Jerusalem visitors. It was brown with use. Here's the word of God. How can you get out of it? I repeat, the reason why there is so much scripture quotation in Galatians is because the persuaders were also Bible men, or thought of themselves as that. And as far as they were concerned, they thought that Paul was offering cheap grace. That's probably the meaning of chapter 1, verse 10. I am not seeking the approval of man. I'm not trying to please man. Well, you see, that's a very telling point, isn't it? Because for a whole community of men to accept circumcision is both painful and humiliating. And what were they saying in Jerusalem? Well, Paul just says, you needn't bother. The most ancient scriptural sign of all from Genesis onwards, and Paul comes into his churches and says, forget it. How ungodly, how unscriptural. What particularly stuck in the craw of the Jerusalem visitors was calling the new converts children of Abraham, chapter 3, verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, offspring. I prefer seed. As according to promise. You know, that stuck in the craw. Yes, we acknowledge that these people are truly converted. We acknowledge that yours are true churches that you founded. Yes, Paul, We know that they're real Christians. Peter knew that they were real Christians when he sat down to eat with them. He didn't deny that. You'll see that in Galatians if you look for it. But you can't call yourself sons of Abraham. That's our privilege. It's a very, very bold thing. You are of the seed of Abraham, brother and sister. I don't know if you ever thought of yourselves like that. That's why Paul can talk about the church as Israel, as he does in this letter. So Paul, in crying down circumcision, is offering that dangerous thing that Bonhoeffer was always going on about, and we will always have in our minds, cheap grace. But before leaving proclamation, we must grasp just what the cross has achieved and what I think is so often overlooked. And it's in the great greeting at the beginning, chapter 1, 3 to 5. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The cross not only brought about the forgiveness of our sins, it delivered us from this world, from this age. And that note struck at the beginning is struck at the end. Chapter 6, verse 14. Such an important verse. Please turn to it. Learn it by heart. Far be it from me to boast. I don't boast about my church, its heritage, its great leaders of the past. I don't boast about these things. I don't live by them. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That is, we have been rescued from this age and from this world. We've tasted the powers of the age to come. Another way of putting this in Galatians, which is so powerful, is in 5:6 and 6:15. Chapter 5, verse 6. Do look at this. It's so powerful, so simple. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. You know, you're very bold to say that in that context, aren't you? With the Jewish visitors, hard at work, only faith working through love. Chapter 6, verse 15, just as strong. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's the church. The church is part of the new creation, so it can't be part of this world. So then comes the bombshell, the big bombshell, chapter 4, verse 25, and chapter 4, verse 26. 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So the church that we regarded as the church par excellence, the church in Jerusalem, the place where Jesus died and rose again, the place where the Holy Spirit came upon the people, the place where the apostles started their work, is a church in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So according to Galatians, there is no mother church on earth to which we are called to submit. Neither at Canterbury for Anglicans, that of course will soon change because the Southern Hemisphere won't stand it any longer, nor Constantinople if we're Eastern Orthodox, nor Rome if we're Catholic, Roman Catholics. There is no mother church on earth. The only mother church is in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's why when we come to worship, as we shall do this next Sunday morning in this hall, where do we come? Well, we come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator, to the sprinkled blood. That's where we come. That's what we submit to. This liberation of Galatians, which is so important, which has influenced the church beyond computation, which is right at the heart of the Reformation and is at the heart of all Reformation that goes on still, is also personal. Chapter 2, verse 20. these famous words now come into their proper context. I have been crucified with Christ. I'll read verse 19 too. For through the law, that is, through the religious obligations of Judaism, I died to the law, that is, to religion, so that I might live to God. You know, if you put religion instead of law, you often get the real meaning. I died to religion, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Not who loves me, who loved me. And I think this will have to be our last P, pattern. What then does this church on earth look like? It seems a very small, fragile thing. And the elders in Jerusalem didn't think much of it when Paul started to print and to plant in Derbe and Iconium. How does the letter to the Galatians define it? Chapter 6, verse 10. It's very clear. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Again, I would rather translate that the family of faith, the family of God. That's what the local church is. And really, there's nothing else that Galatians tells us. It doesn't tell anything about their eldership, their creed. Oh, yes, it does say what their creed is, of course, the cross. But the essential thing is that this is the new creation, the new family of faith and love, faith in Christ crucified and love towards one another. You have to start at chapter 5, verse 13, and run through that thoroughly to get the picture. It's a picture of a group of people serving one another. At my first attempt in the spring to explain Galatians to a group of senior ministers, I finished here and couldn't go into this because there wasn't time, as there isn't time this evening either. So I just said what a tremendous impression this had made on me, the simplicity of what is said in the first part of chapter 6, when you might expect all sorts of things to be said about the nature of the church on earth. It's rather unflattering, you know, that somebody came up to me after and said, well, the best part of your church, your talk, was on the bit that you didn't explain. And, yeah, I felt the same, really. I felt the same. I mean, I've been living on it ever since, you know. I don't want to come under submission to people who tell me that I can't have proper church life without this or without that. The only proper church life in the end is proved by a family of God under instruction. Yes, verse 6, who serve one another. So what's your local church like? Is it a family? It's quite hard to be so. Where is that verse about tearing each other apart? I've just lost it. Can anybody tell me where it is? Where they're tearing each other apart? 5:15, is it? Thank you. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. That happened in a church that I happened to love very much some years ago. The annual meeting was a complete shambles. They only stopped short of fighting each other. The treasurer took the keys out and threw it onto the minister's table. People were shouting. There just happened to be a missionary from the OMF who was on furlough. He stood up, opened his Bible at Galatians 5:15 and read it. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Wasn't that a great word for that moment? That's realism, isn't it? It's a family that can easily be spoilt, but when it's there, it's the most precious thing that you can possibly imagine. So my last word would be plea, and it is, of course, the plea for freedom, but perhaps we'll finish on chapter 6, verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Well, there are a number of ministers today who bear on their bodies the marks of Jesus, or in their hearts and souls. I think of dear David Short in Vancouver, who suffered so much when he came out of the Anglican Church in Canada, which has become completely apostate, where the bishop invited the Indian to come and call upon the White Spirit at their annual synod to bless them, at which all the Christian ministers walked out. And in the end, many of them left the Anglican Church of Canada. But David, as many of you know, suffered so much. He sent me a message a week or two back to say, I'm 89% back to normal. And that's after some years. But with the same message I got that his wife now has collapsed under the strain of it. And you know, she's held him up for the last 5 years, and now it's been too much for her. Well, that's what he's talking about in verse 17, isn't it? With Paul, of course, it was being flogged and this, that, and the other. But still, the marks of Jesus are still there from those who stand for the truth. Amen. I'll pray. Father, we thank you for this great apostolic call for freedom. Freedom under the Spirit, freedom guided by the Spirit, freedom mastered by the Spirit of God. May we be men and women of Christ crucified, who show it by keeping in step with your Holy Spirit. May this great message resound again in our churches, so that we learn to live together in freedom, and so that we are free from submitting to those who want to dominate us and lead us astray from the gospel. We ask it through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.